Open, and there's a yellow sermon outline that should be in your news sheet. Good. Everyone got those? Anyone need those? All good. Okay, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, may you grant us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. When an evil person is forgiven, it is a scandal. In the 1970s, Comrade Duch was one of Pol Pot's chief executioners in the killing fields of Cambodia. The school which he used as his prison is now a museum. All those who visit it are struck with grief and anger at what he did. But two decades later, he was baptized as a Christian believer. Isn't that a scandal? That Comrade Duch should become my brother and be forgiven by God. But what if he continued in his killing ways? That would be even more scandalous. But isn't our God a God of grace? He was forgiven by grace. Surely God would continue to forgive him by grace. Well, that is what some people think, and that is the dilemma that we are faced with at the start of Romans 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? At the end of chapter 5, Paul had said that even though sin goes on increasing, grace increased all the more to bring eternal life to all sorts of guilty people, even people like Comrade Duch. And so in chapter 6, Paul anticipates an objection that can be thrown at him. Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? But Paul will go on to say that anyone who thinks that has misunderstood grace. There are people who believe it, or at least believe that if we go on sinning, that God's grace will abound more and more. That initial belief is enough. Make your commitment to Christ, and that's fine, no matter what you do. And it is what we might call the ticket in the pocket view of grace. It teaches that when the declaration of being justified is made, that God, as it were, hands us an entrance ticket to the new creation and tells us to keep it safely in our pockets or file it away until we need to present it to St. Peter at the pearly gates. It is a piece of paper that does not affect us now, but will benefit us then. But as John Calvin put it, those who imagine that God bestows free justification upon us without imparting newness of life shamefully rend Christ asunder. Christ died for us, but he now lives in us by his Spirit. So in answer to the dilemma, in answer to the objection, Paul first of all makes a call to remember. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? His answer, verse 2, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What are we being called on to remember? That we died with Christ. Do you remember the old Negro spiritual? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer for the Christian is, yes, I was there. We were crucified with Christ. We are united to him and we were united with him in his death. He died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. How so? Well, the answer is solidarity. In the 70s, the word solidarity was constantly in the news in connection with Poland and the uprising of the workers who wanted to have unions independent of the communist regime. Their leader, Lech Walesa, was a household name, and he won a peace prize for his efforts. Workers were united with a common purpose and agreement, so workers throughout the world felt a solidarity with them. In one sense, it was as if they were there at the stop work meetings, no matter where in Poland they were, or no matter even if they were around the world, as it was as if they were there at those very rallies. So when a victory was won, workers would say, "We have won," no matter where they were. We do it with sport, don't we? So the state of origin. Who won? "We won," we say. Although we haven't said that for a long time, sadly. What we mean is that New South Wales won. But they were representative of us. And so in that sense, we won. Cathy Freeman wins the 400 metres at the Sydney Olympics. And we say, "Australia won the 400 metres. But it was only Cathy Freeman running around the track. We didn't run the race, but she was representative of us. She was representative of her country, and so all Australians could claim victory in that race. We look upon such figures as being our representative. We have solidarity with them. And in the death of Jesus, God looks upon us as being our representative. Not only did he die as our substitute, but he died as our representative. We have solidarity with Jesus. His death was my death. His death was your death. His burial was your burial. And his burial was my burial. Why? Because he is representative of us. What happened to him is reckoned to have happened to us, to every Christian. And what happened was is that sin punished us in Christ with its last and worst penalty. It can do no more. The penalty is paid. We died with Christ, and in that sense, we died to sin. And if we died to sin, it's absurd to think that we should go on living under its rule. Notice, though, will you, that Paul is not saying that we ought to die to sin. He is not exhorting us at this point. He is saying that we have died to sin. It is a statement of fact that is true for every Christian. Sin no longer has any claim over us. And the word for sin here is singular. It is not referring to things we do, the plural sins, but sin is a power to which we are enslaved. So chapter 3 verse 9 says we are under sin. Chapter 5 21, that sin reigned in death. And chapter 6 verse 6 tells us that sin needed to be rendered powerless. And it was, as we were united with Christ in his death. Paul gives us a call to remember, but then in verse 11 there is a call to think. Have a look with me from verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 11 is the key verse of the passage. This is the verse to memorize. This is the verse to put on the fridge for the coming week. This is the verse to do with your kids over the meal table. And notice that it is a command. In everything that has gone before in Romans up to this point, how many commands have there been? From chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 6, verse 10. How many commands? How many have there been? Have a guess. Come on, you've got nothing to lose here. How many? 10? 1? Less than 1? None. Not one. Up to this point, it has all been instruction, what we call indicatives. But this is the first imperative, the very first command. And it is very interesting what sort of a command it is. The very first command in the book of Romans is not about how to act, but about how to think. It is a command to recognize something about yourself. Consider yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at yourself this way, Paul says. Think of yourself as dead to sin, but alive to God. Look upon yourself in the way that God looks upon you, as dead to sin, but alive to God. You have been transferred from the realm of sin to the realm of grace. There's no going back over there. Once spiritual new birth takes place, there is no going back. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Sin once dominated you. It once kept you in bondage and misery, but no longer. You have been transferred to a new environment. Now, we all once lived in the womb of our mothers, albeit for some of us a long time ago, not looking at anyone. And that was the environment which sustained you. That was the environment in which you lived and delighted. But once you were born, you were dead to that environment. Imagine coming out of the womb and your father has one look at you and turns to your mother and says, gee, this kid looks a bit ugly and scrawny. Let's push him back in. I mean, it's absurd. There was no going back. You lived and delighted in a new realm. And we have a new home. It used to be sin and death, but now it is righteousness and life. A transfer of environment has taken place. Our old sinful self was taken to the cross and hammered there. It is no longer the dominant feature of our life. So if that is the case, then think of yourself that way. Consider yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God. A call to remember, a call to think, and next we have a call to action from verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. That is Paul's call to action. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. But if you're anything like me, you think, well, yes, I want to, but I fail. And I fail. And then I fail some more. And this may do nothing more than make you depressed. Real Christians don't let this happen, we might think. So I mustn't be a real Christian, or I'm a substandard Christian at best. And so we beat ourselves up. But beat ourselves up we need not do. Paul has said that the power of sin has been broken by the cross. And then he appeals to us to make joyful use of the freedom won for us in Christ. We haven't been freed from sin, period. Otherwise, he wouldn't be commanding you not to go on sinning. But we have been freed from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. The only power that sin has over the Christian is the power of bluff. And if you're a poker player, you might know something of that. We are not free from sin's ability to tempt us, but we are free from its right to kill us. And as we move on into the second part of the chapter, we see this more clearly, where we see that you gotta serve somebody. Now, Bob Dylan is one of those singers that you either love or hate. I happen to love him, and I know that Lyle Pogue does too. But perhaps that's got something to do with Lyle and I's singing ability commensurate with that of Bob's himself. Well, on one of his albums, in his so-called Christian phase, he sang this: "You gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody." Well, what Robert Allen Zimmerman did, that's Bob Dylan, by the way, I'm just letting you know I know a few things. What he did was to remind us of a simple but profound truth. When all is said and done, there are only two masters that you can serve in this life: the Lord or the devil. And this is the truth that is driven home in the second part of the passage. So follow with me from verse 16. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness." Everyone in this life is a slave. Everyone who lives in your street, everyone who lives in your suburb, everyone in your town, everyone in the world is either a slave to the devil or to the Lord. We cannot avoid some type of slavery. Now, people might say that they are free, but when we look at all the self-seeking people in the world at closer inspection, we see that they are slaves to sin. They might be enslaved to furthering their career. They might be enslaved to sexual gratification. They might be enslaved to pursuing the good life. Whatever it is, living for self is a slavery to sin. Everything other than the worship of God with heart, mind, soul, and strength is slavery to sin. See, there is no place of neutrality. There is no spiritual Switzerland. And you can't escape from slavery on your own. Only faith in Christ does that, and that's been driven home to us in the book of Romans. But for the Christian, they have been set free from sin, verse 18, and they have become a slave to righteousness. So Christian friends, hear it well today. You have been set free from sin. Sin is no longer your boss. It no longer has any right to make demands upon you. Imagine that you had a job and you were a very loyal employee. You would do anything for your boss. He would say, "Stay back late to get the job finished," and you would stay back late. He would say, "Come in early," and you'd be there early. He would say, "Take that work home for the weekend," and you would take it home and then some more. But then your employment one day was suddenly terminated. A few days later, you get a call from your boss. "Can you look after a few files for me?" he says. "Can you keep meeting with a number of clients? What's the pay?" "Oh, there's no pay." "Well, you'll just tell him to take a running jump," or words to that effect. He has no demands over you anymore. The story is told of a great eagle tethered to a post, walking sadly round and round and round. And one day a new owner announced he would release the bird. A crowd gathered, the rope was removed, and the eagle continued walking round and round in the same old rut. He was free to fly, and yet did not. The sad absurdity of that scene is like the Christian who continues to sin. I've referred to one song today, so hey, why not another? Learning something about my musical tastes, if nothing else. It's the Who's "Won't Get Fooled Again." Now, I'm not sure exactly what the song is about, even though I've listened to it hundreds of times, but there is one line that keeps getting repeated: "Meet the new boss, same as the old boss." And then later, "Won't get fooled again." Now, it could be saying, well, one boss is the same as any other, so don't get fooled when they all act the same way, when they let you down. So someone might say, well, what's the difference between being a slave to sin or being a slave to Christ? all the difference in the world. When one becomes a Christian, they are transferred from a cruel slavery to a gracious slavery, from a closed slavery to an open slavery, from a forced response to a free response, from a slavery that leads to death into a slavery that leads to life. There is a story of two slave traders who are bidding for the rights of a young female slave. The bidding became intense, and the money paid was quite high, much more than people watching on were expecting. And finally, one of the bidders stopped and said, "I can bid no more." The man who won turned to his newly acquired slave and said, "You are free to go." She said, "You paid all that money, but you're setting me free?" He said, "Yes." She said, "I'm free to go, no strings attached." He said, "Yes." She said, "I want to go home with you. If you would do that for me, I want to be in your employ." The service of God, we are told, is perfect freedom. See, what are the wages of the two slaveries? Reading from verse 20. "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we served sin, there was a kind of freedom. We were free with regard to righteousness. But what good did it do us? We look back on such times with nothing but guilt and shame. But with slavery to God, the wages is holiness. Verse 23 sums it up by saying, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God by grace is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is not what we have earned, but it comes by our having died with Christ. Well, I've mentioned a couple of songs. Let me conclude by telling you about a movie. I like the movies of Steven Spielberg, and one of his more serious movies is Saving Private Ryan. And David Cook, the ex-principal of Sydney Missionary and Bible College, used this as an illustration in one of his sermons on this passage. Well, the movie opens with an aged man walking through a cemetery. He is alone, but he is not alone. Following behind is his family, probably. And as he gets closer and closer, you see he's looking for one headstone among the many headstones. And he stumbles ahead and stumbles. And you get a close-up of his face. And he falls on his knees before one headstone, the headstone of Captain John H. Miller. And then Spielberg takes us back. This is Private Ryan, one of four brothers. Three had been previously killed, and the US Army considers that it is imperative to get behind enemy lines to get Private Ryan out so that at least his mother will have one son who gets back from the war. A unit of eight headed by Captain John H. Miller goes to get Private Ryan, and in the process, six of them are killed, including Captain Miller. But the crucial scene is this. On the bridge, in his dying breath, Captain Miller pulls Private Ryan to himself and says with his dying breath, "Earn this, earn it." And then we go back to the cemetery. And there we see the aged Private Ryan in his 70s on his knees before the headstone of Captain John H. Miller, tears pouring down his cheeks. And we hear in a barely audible voice, "Every day I've lived, I've never forgotten what you said to me that day on the bridge. Earn this. Earn it. And I've tried to live a good life. And he turns away to his wife, who has come up near to his shoulder, and says, tell me I'm a good man. And she looks and she doesn't understand. Tell me I'm a good man. She says, you are. It's a most moving account. Jerry Bridges, the writer of the Christian classic, The Pursuit of Holiness, says, I commit the first 15 minutes of every day to remind myself of the gospel. Why? Because every day, he says, he wants to remind himself what Christ did for him that day on the cross. And what he said wasn't earn this, earn it. But it was, this is grace. This is for you. Now live consistently with it. Every day I live, says Jerry Bridges, I want to remember what you did for me that day on the cross. We died on that cross. It was all of grace. It wasn't earned. We have a new boss. So let's live for him. Not to earn our salvation, but because it was freely given. Amen.